We are in the book of Revelation as we're working our way through it. Just the things to remember, Revelation is not a scary book. It's a book full of joy and comfort and hope for the church. It is set out in a series of seven visions, all telling the same thing. That thing is God's great unfolding of salvation to make a people for his name, a kingdom that will rule with Christ forever on this earth. That kingdom is already here. It came with the coming of Christ and his death and his resurrection. But it is not yet complete. And one day it will be when Christ returns. And so Revelation is about that already yet, not yet. What God is doing now, what he has done, and what he will do. That brings us then this morning in the middle of that second vision in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. So if you have your Bible, please turn there now with me and hear God's word to you. Let us give it careful attention. John writes, he says, "When he," that is Christ the Lamb, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow saints and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for its truth that it reveals to us. I do pray then that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, so that we might behold the wondrous truth out of your law and in beholding it, believe. Father, I ask that your spirit would attend to the proclamation of your word now, that you would strengthen the faith of the hearers, and for those who have not faith, that you would implant that within their hearts so that they might believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Davy and Natalie Lloyd, age 23 and 21, joined Davy's parents as missionaries this past year in the town of Lisson to work with Haitian children and orphans. And the mission purpose of the mission with which they worked had the stated goal of seeing the gospel of Christ make a difference in the lives of Haiti's young people. Well, if you know the news, on May 23rd of this year, those young missionaries were on their way back from a church youth event when their vehicle was hijacked by the violent gangs that have taken over the nation of Haiti. They were robbed and brutally shot and killed along with a Haitian believer. And of course, we weep with those who weep. And we are shocked and saddened when stories like that of the Lloyds come to our ears. But we must not forget that their case, what happened to them, was not some isolated event. It is not entirely uncommon in this world. The Bible tells us that the violence, oppression, and hostility towards the church is something that as Christians we ought to expect. Even in our modern world, with all of our liberties, violence against God's people is still a regular occurrence. It's easy to think as we live our comfortable lives that persecution is something of the past. We recount the courage of brethren who went to face the beasts of the Colosseum for their faith. And we marvel at the faith of the many brave believers who were burned at the stake during the Reformation because of their faithfulness to the truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But many times we forget that persecution is just as intense today in this world as it has been in the past. In fact, it is estimated that more Christians have been martyred in the past century than the prior 19 centuries combined. It is also estimated that every 5 minutes a believer is put to death for their faith. Now, even if those estimates are off, there is still a staggering number of the Church of Christ that is persecuted across this globe for their faith. Besides outright martyrdom, there are believers who face lesser forms of persecution in the form of difficult financial situations as they are ostracized from the marketplace and from society. And even in our own country, we are finding that those who seek to be biblically faithful and follow Christ without shame are being excluded from society and mocked and slandered and ridiculed for their faith. And it is increasing all the more each day. We no longer live in a Western world that is comfortable with the gospel, that is comfortable with the church, unless the church, of course, is willing to compromise and abandon that gospel. Which leads us to ask a question, is this really worth it? Should we compromise to avoid suffering? Is the suffering of the saints worth it? Is the blood of the martyrs a meaningless tragedy? Or is there something greater at work behind the church's suffering? Does embracing a faith which results in increasingly being pressed to the fringes of society, is that worth it? Well, the overwhelming answer of the Bible is yes, it absolutely is worth it. And as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, we are not called to compromise, but to be faithful. And our text this morning proclaims that great truth to us. Through Jesus' sacrifice comes our salvation. And through the church's sacrifice, Christ's kingdom overcomes this world so that one day all this suffering will finally end. You know, the suffering of the church is not meaningless, but it is being used by God to bring judgment upon the wicked nations of this world and to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So as we consider that truth, there are three things to observe in our text this morning. The plea of the persecuted, the promise to the persecuted, and the power of the Lamb. So then let us consider the first, the plea of the persecuted church. As we begin to unfold this text, let us remember where we are in the book of Revelation. John is being shown a vision of the throne room of heaven, which started all the way back in chapter 4. This vision gives us the perspective of God from his throne as he looks down upon the earth and is unfurling his purposes and plans to redeem the world from sin and unrighteousness. In chapter 5, God's plans to save through both judgment and redemption are symbolized by a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. No one on earth or heaven is worthy to unroll that scroll except for the Lamb. Jesus Christ, who was slain to bear the judgment of those whom he will save. He is the only one worthy to remove these seals and thus enact God's salvation. And as the first of the four seals is removed, John describes the coming of four horsemen. These horsemen represent all the calamity, misery, devastation which falls upon this world now as God's judgment for humanity's sin and rebellion against God. And so all of this misery that we see in the world accomplishes two things. They bring about God's judgment to those who refuse to bow in faith and repentance to Christ and remain in their sin. And it brings about the sanctification of God's people to make them more and more like Christ. And so God is unfurling then his salvation in this world, in all that is happening. He is Lord and sovereign over it, which brings us to this fifth seal. As the fifth seal is removed, we observe that the focus now shifts from angelic decrees of suffering, as portrayed in the four horsemen, to the human response to that suffering, particularly the response of the church who has suffered and has died for their witness of Christ and his gospel. John describes this scene for us in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Remember, Revelation is a book of symbols, and we interpret symbols symbolically, not literally. While John sees this group of those who have been slain, and they no doubt include literal martyrs, those who have been put to death for their faithfulness to Christ, they are meant to represent all of the church as it suffers for the faith. And here is why that is so. Back in chapter 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches, we saw that the churches were told to what? To overcome the world that tries to persecute them, that tempts them to compromise the gospel, to go after sexual immorality and idolatry instead of being pure and following Christ. We're told that they are to overcome that, but in doing so, they will be subjected to persecution, be it rejection or mockery or slander by society. And so not all of those who overcame the temptation to compromise were put to death, but they all suffered in some way. To be slain for the word of God, of course, is the highest level of suffering for Christ that one can experience in this earth. But it represents a whole other manner of suffering beneath it, lesser forms, other ways that the world attacks the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, believers are known by their identity to Jesus Christ, to whom they are united. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb who was slain. And thus being united to Christ, all the church is marked as being slain for him as well. And so what John sees here then is the entire church that is faithful to the gospel, that is faithful to Christ, and for their faith, they are persecuted by a spiteful, vengeful world. Now observe, though, the position of these believers. They are said to be under the altar. And in the book of Revelation, this altar is symbolic of the throne of God. In other words, these saints who have suffered for Christ are as close as they possibly can be to God. They are at the center of all God's power and blessing and judgment. It is a position of being under God's personal care and providential protection. Though the world may have brought destruction to their bodies, their souls are under the safe watch care of God Almighty. Nothing can remove them from his presence. So then, let us hear their plea. They pray aloud. This prayer that they pray is meant to be heard. It is a public prayer. Of course, we are called to pray individually, but we are called as well as a church to pray collectively, and that is what is happening here. That is one reason God prescribes prayer as an element of the gathered worship of the church. It is why we fill our worship with prayers to God. In fact, even the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs we sing, those are lyrical, musical prayers that we lift up to God, prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of intercession. And so this church that has suffered for Christ is there before the throne, praying aloud, pleading to God. Consider then the content of this prayer, as recorded in verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They make an appeal, we see, to God's character. They address him firstly as the sovereign Lord. They recognize his authority, his might, his power, that he has made all things, rules all things, and sustains all things, and ordains all things. They address him as the Holy One, he who is without a hint of evil or stain of sin, who is absolutely pure, set above all others, that there is none like our God. And they appeal to God as the true one, with whom there is no falsehood. All his words are true. What he promises and says he will do, he does. There is neither guile nor deceit in his mouth. And so, based upon who God is, his character, his being, they make this plea to him. They ask God to act on behalf of his reputation of who he is. And this is a wise way to pray, to call to God for who he is and ask him to work in a way that is consistent with his character. And so they pray, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is not a prayer of a bitter, vengeful, unhappy heart, because none of that exists before the throne of God. Rather, this is a call asking God to vindicate his name by vindicating his people who have suffered at the hands of the world. You see, when the world attacks the church, they are attacking God himself. God's people are marked by his name. This is pictured, of course, in our baptism. And so if the world is to go to war against God, they go to war against his church. Jesus told his disciples that this would happen when he says that the world would hate them because the world hates him. The church is Christ's body on earth, and thus, if the world is targeting Christ, they will target his church. And so the plea of the persecuted is that of asking God to judge the nations just as he said he would for all their sin and their malice and their hatred against him and against his people. They're calling God to bring about that great reckoning with all the evil and the injustice that exists in the world. The prayer of the persecuted church is a request asking Jesus as the Lamb to go to war on behalf of his people, to bring down those who would resist the church so that the work of the gospel might prevail in all the earth and the kingdom of Christ finally come to completion, and there will be peace forevermore. But what does this prayer of the church in heaven mean for you and I who are here presently in the church on earth? Well, we know in Scripture, as we've observed already in the book of Revelation, that what happens on earth is to happens in heaven is to happen on earth. The church and heaven and earth are one because we are all one in Christ. And so what the saints pray in heaven, we here on earth ought to pray as well. We should ask the Lord, how long? How long till you put an end to all the sin? How long till there is no more suffering? How long till there is no more bloodshed? Till there is no more oppression? Pray that God would intervene and bring down his justice upon those who oppose his work and the work of the gospel and mock his holy name. Ask God to do what he has said he would do through the prophets of old and restore righteousness into this world. Pray that God would judge all evil and bring his kingdom into fullness when every tear is wiped away and all sorrow exists no more. Secondly, we who are here on earth ought to carry the burden of our brethren who suffer more than us. In other words, we ought to be aware of the sufferings of the church at large. We are one body in Christ. Now, if you hurt one part of your body, it affects the rest of your body as well. Seems like if you twist an ankle and have to walk around funny, your knee starts hurting too. We ought to carry these burdens of those who suffer across this earth and pray for them. And so let the plea of the persecuted church be your prayer. Pray that God might act in justice on behalf of all his people, both in heaven and on earth. That is the plea of the persecuted. What then is God's response, his promise to the persecuted? The initial response to this prayer of those who have suffered for Christ is in verse 11. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The promise God gives here is portrayed in two ways. It is a promise of righteousness and a promise of rest. Righteousness is pictured in the white robes given to the church which has suffered. These robes are not a reward for their suffering. Rather, they are a reflection of God's grace and mercy upon them through Christ Jesus. The white robes are the righteousness that Jesus gives to all those who come to him in repentance and faith and who rest upon him alone for their salvation, rather than upon their own works or the things that they might try to do to wash away their own sins. They are resting in Christ's righteousness. This means then that God's judgment upon the sins of those who wear these robes is already satisfied. Christ has borne the wrath that their sins deserved. And so they are washed clean. They are declared right with God. That's what it means to be justified. This means then when God's judgment upon the sins of those or upon the world comes, those who have these robes don't suffer that judgment. Being clothed in white means the saints are not guilty before God. They don't deserve his judgment. But those who persecute them certainly are. And so when his final judgment does come upon the dwellers of the earth, those who have white have already escaped it. And God's justice will fall on the unrighteous. The white robes of righteousness proclaim to the church that God will indeed vindicate his name through his holy judgment on those who persecute and revile them. Furthermore, in the book of Revelation, white is also used to symbolize victory. So, while it may appear on earth that the church's enemies have triumphed over her, the opposite is true, and that is the irony of heaven, that through fire and sword, God's people emerge triumphant. Not even death can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ. Secondly, we observe here that there is a promise of rest that is given to the suffering church. In response to the prayer, they are told, rest. And oh, rest is such a wonderful thing. We were made to enjoy rest. Our Heavenly Father shows us this, and that He rested Himself on the seventh day after His work of creation. Sin and all its miseries have made us a restless people. The church experiences this restlessness as she is persecuted by a hostile world, but God promises His people rest in Christ and a final rest to come. And He instructs then this church that is before His throne, that has suffered, to rest until the full number of those who will also suffer, that is to say, the full number of God's elect, are gathered into His fold. Because God is still at work, even through the tribulation of the church. He is working through that tribulation, whatever it may be. In fact, historically, whenever persecution has intensified in some place of the world, what happens? The church flourishes and grows. God has not stopped building His kingdom. He is still intervening, shaking the nations through judgment and grace, which brings about the final thing we ought to see in this text, and that is the power of the Lamb. Verses 12 through 17 record the opening of the sixth seal. The sixth seal is a heavenly picture of God's past and present shakings of the earth to fulfill this plan He has to redeem people from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation, and thus establish His kingdom on earth. In other words, this sixth seal is not per se a portrayal of future final judgment on earth. That is coming later in the book of Revelation. But what we have here is what God has done and what He is doing now. And as we consider what is revealed here, we must remember the reason God is giving the church this vision in the book of Revelation, and that is to encourage His people to remain faithful to Christ. Even though the church might suffer and experience persecution, that sorrow and hardship is not stop God's work in the world. Therefore, His people can be encouraged to be gracious, faithful witnesses of the gospel to the world. All the language that John uses in these verses to describe the opening of the sixth seal is taken from God's prior revelation from the Old Testament. These are cosmic metaphors of God's dealings in judgment and mercy upon the powers and nations of the earth to make way for the gospel to go forward into all nations. So consider the first thing we see, earthquakes. In an earthquake in the Bible, the shaking of the earth, the leveling of mountains is often used as a picture of God's workings in the world. When God deals with the nation of Israel, we see in the prophets it is many times described as an earthquake, a shaking. For example, Nahum 2 in verse 5, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. And think about an earthquake. What does it do? It destabilizes. It changes things. That's the idea behind this symbol, this metaphor of God's work in the world. He brings nations down and He rises another up. One powerful leader falls and another comes after him, because God has ordained this to be to unfurl His salvation, to bring His kingdom into fruition. He is opening up the path of the gospel to march forward into the world through His shakings. A similar idea is communicated with the sun becoming darkened and the moon being like blood. Again, these are symbols, not literal happenings, and they are meant to portray God's work in the world. Darkness comes with the extinguishing of light. And when the brightness of God's blessing is removed from a place, what happens? There is even more judgment. It brings about a spiritual darkening. God blinds hearts and minds through the removal of His truth. This is exactly what happens in Romans 1, that as mankind pursues after worshiping everything other than God, what does God do? Give them up to their unclean minds and their unrighteousness, and they are darkened. When the light of God's truth is removed, nations do suffer. But also, when that darkness comes, it allows for the light of truth to shine forth all the brighter. And that is how God works in this world. The picture of stars falling from the sky also communicates this idea of God's shaking of the earth. Stars in the Bible were used metaphorically to describe governing powers. This is especially true in prophetic literature. And so when stars are cast down and others are risen up, it speaks of one power falling and another taking its place. And this has been the history of the world. And all through that, God's sovereign hand is seen at work to bring about a kingdom of his people saved from their sins. God is ever moving to build his kingdom even now. I remember I was a child. I want to emphasize I was very young, but I do remember when the Iron Curtain fell. I'm not that old, but I do remember when the Soviet Union fell. And what happened in Eastern Europe when the Iron Curtain fell? There was a great flurry of missionary activity as the light of the gospel penetrated into those once darkened lands. And communism was overrun by the light of the gospel. We read next of this idea of the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. It's a very dramatic image there in verse 14, of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. And the picture of this is that of something old being taken away so that something new can come. There is the closing of one chapter so another chapter can open. If you get new carpeting in your home, what do you have to do? You roll up the old carpeting and haul it out so the new carpet can be laid down. That is the concept behind this language of the rolling up of the sky, the removing of islands and of mountains. It means that God is doing something new in the world. He is at work. It's the very same language that is used to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, who made way for the coming of Christ as the herald of the Messiah. Every mountain and hill would be made low, and the rough places of the earth would be made smooth as a highway for the King. God was at work. He was bringing in something new. He was bringing in his kingdom. He was opening the doors of the gospel to go forth and the kingdom of Christ to be established. And he is yet at work doing this very thing. All of these cosmic metaphors are a picture of God removing the idols of humanity so that the only thing we're left with is God himself. Mountains and trees and islands represent creation, and what has humanity done but worship the creation instead of their creator? So take away the creation, and what do you have? Just God himself, God the creator, who will bring about a new creation with those who turn to him and worship him. And that is what the grace of the gospel does. It smashes the idols of our hearts, convicting us of sin and unrighteousness, so that the only place we can flee is to the merciful arms of Jesus. But all of this shaking of the earth does something else as well. Verses 15 through 17 mention this great day of wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. We see people great and small, powerful and weak, free and enslaved, rich and poor, hiding in caves, calling out to the mountains to fall upon them. It is a picture of terrible suffering. Through the tribulations of the earth, God brings judgment to those who oppose his church and seek to prevent the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, these words described here remind us of what Jesus says back in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. And what Jesus describes in Matthew was partially fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You see, Jerusalem and that nation persecuted and resisted the church. We get a record of that in the book of Acts. They seek to prevent the spread of the gospel. And God brought them to their knees so that the gospel might go forth. That is but one example, for God is still at work doing this. It is through the terrible times, the trials that affect this world, that people's hearts are often the most softened to the truth of the gospel, and the kingdom of Christ grows. Yes, God is bringing his justice to reign in all the earth. And all this then brings us back to this prayer of the persecuted church that we saw earlier. That prayer, as I mentioned, is a prayer to Christ the Lamb to go to war for his people. And that is precisely what he is doing through all these shakings of the earth that are described symbolically here in the sixth seal. And as those shakings are still happening today, it should be an encouragement to us. Why? Because it means that God has heard the prayer. He has heard the prayer of his persecuted people. He has heard their cries. His eyes have seen their suffering. And so he acts. He is moving. He is rolling up the heavens. He is leveling the mountains. He is pulling down rulers and establishing others. He is bringing about his kingdom, which will never end. And one day that final star will fall, and the last shaking of the earth will happen. And Jesus, our King, will bring about his final judgment on the nations of the earth. And there will be peace. And that God who shakes the earth is your God if you know him through faith in Christ. Maybe you are praying personally for God to work in the heart of a dear family member or friend. People who are refusing to stubbornly refusing to hear the heed of the gospel call. Well, keep praying for them. Keep praying to the God who shakes the mountains, that he might shake them free from their unbelief. He who hears the cries of the suffering hears your prayers. So then let us pray. Let us pray as our brethren who have gone on before us, even those who have suffered death for the name of Jesus. Let us pray as the church in heaven who once suffered but is now at rest. Let us pray for God to shake the nations and to bring all into subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Let us pray, O God, let your kingdom come. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful this truth that you indeed are at work even through the tribulations of your people, the suffering that we see, the things that we experience. You are shaking this earth. You are bringing about your righteousness and your justice through your gospel. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would help us to be faithful, even as those who have gone before us, even as those who have suffered death for the name of Jesus. So let us be faithful. Help us to pray and to trust you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.